Again, if you are visiting with us, we are happy to have you. We hope that you will see fit to return to worship with us anytime that you have the opportunity. Hopefully, seeing me up here won't discourage you from coming back. Another 6 or 7 weeks, we will have Brother Collier working with us, and certainly it'll be a pleasure to have him. A few weeks ago, Brother Ward Hoagland came here for a week's series of meetings and had some very excellent lessons. As with all meetings, a lot of those lessons were pointed or directed towards the outsiders. In Romans chapter 2, if you'll turn over there with me please, beginning in verse 17, Paul there says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Now remember that Paul is writing here to the Roman church, to the Roman Christians, and we might just as well put in here Christian or Jewish Christian as well as a Jew, because he is talking to them, and as we brought out this morning in the Bible class, Paul said he preached the same thing in every church, and he would preach that to us just the same as he would to the church at Rome, or the church at Corinth, or the church at Thessalonica. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew," or "Behold, thou art called a Christian, and restest in the law, and make thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thyself." And this last verse here, verse 21, we want to take a look at it and point out some things, is that as we go about doing God's work, as we go about teaching others, we teach ourselves also. What Paul is really saying is that God's law is not altered when we become a Christian. We are as amenable to God's law as it is, as is any man upon the earth. So as we teach others to be obedient to God's law, we need to teach ourselves also. You remember Brother Hoagland went to Romans chapter 1 and began to show from that particular chapter some things that God had done in terms of the Gentiles that would make them without excuse. And those things are listed in verses 16 through 20 of Romans chapter 1. From verses 21 to 32, Paul then summarizes some of the specific acts that these Gentiles had engaged in, having violated what God had given them. And God is going to judge them, and they are not going to be excused. But in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul brings that teaching from the outside, brings it through the door, marches it up and down the aisle, and sets it right in the pew next to these Romans. And he says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man." Now, if you go back into Romans chapter 1, you'll find all of these little pronouns, they, them, there, and it's always somebody that's far off. You know, when we talk about they, we're not talking about us, are we? But Paul says, "Thou art inexcusable, O man," and he's talking about those Romans to whom he was writing the letter, and he's talking to us also, because God has done several things to make us without excuse. Remember, if you were here when Brother Hoagland was preaching, he talked about God had a part in this manner. He showed that God had a will. And that really doesn't do us any good as long as it's just in the mind of God. So God had revealed that will. And in verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, Paul there writes, he says, "For therein," and he was talking about the gospel to which he had referred to in verse 16, it says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." So God revealed his will to us. And from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, he says he makes that will understandable. And in that verse, Paul writes to the Ephesians, says, "Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." If we cannot understand it, we don't have the ability to understand it, or it had not been revealed, we would have an excuse at the day of judgment. And so would everybody else. But he also says there is certain evidence in creation, the things that we see every day, the body, the trees, and those kinds of things, which give it evidence to the fact that God is.
But let's look at some characteristics of this will that has been revealed.
First of all, we recognize that this is just not hearsay, that this will has been witnessed and confirmed. Turn with me, if you will, over to Hebrews. In Hebrews, the second chapter, the writer there is talking about the fact that everything that God had talked about previously, speaking about the Old Testament, had received its just recompense of reward, that everything that God spoke of to the Old Testament people had come true. And then he talks about the word. He says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense and reward." He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" That salvation is contained in the will. But notice what he says here. He says, "Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him." Here we have eyewitness testimony, if you will, to the salvation that was there. We talked this morning a little bit in the Bible class about the 500 and the different people who saw the resurrection of the Lord. These were eyewitnesses. This wasn't something that was handed down and handed down and handed down. But these saw them. But they were confirmed unto us by them that heard them. But it says, God also bearing witness. So this will that was there was confirmed, and it was witnessed to, and it was witnessed to by God in terms of the miracles and the things that he did. As far as content, let us recognize that this will is perfect. In James chapter 1 and verse 25, James says, "Whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty," means without flaw. When we talk about perfect, the writer of the book of Hebrews also said, if the first were perfect, there would not have been any need for a second. So James says that this will is perfect. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, God has granted us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And this all things comes through the knowledge of Christ, by what we know about Christ. And all that we know about God and all that we know about Christ has been revealed and has been written down and put between the covers of a book, and we have a very nice copy of it in today's world. But it is perfect. It contains all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Paul also wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that this will has been revealed contains every good work. It thoroughly or completely furnishes us unto every good work. And finally, in Jude chapter 3, we find that this revelation is completed, that it's finished. There will be no additions. There will be no taking away from this word. So here we have a perfect will, contains all things, furnishes unto every good work, and it's not going to change. So these are some of the characteristics then of what's in the content. Also, we should notice that there is preservation here. The only book that I know of that God has promised to preserve. In Matthew 24 and verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but what will happen to my words? They shall not pass away." There is divine providence in the preservation of this will. Remember, we think about this word being kept in existence by the power of God's word. Well, this word is also kept in that same manner. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Words are simply vehicles of thought. And brethren, I'm persuaded that when the New Testament is translated into your language, which most of us speak English, or if it's translated into German, or if it's translated into Russian, God has seen to it that enough of those thoughts, or all of the thoughts that we need to save our souls, are put into that book. And I don't need to have a Greek dictionary, and I don't need to have to know the Greek to understand what God wants me to do. He put it in this book. There is nothing that you have to put in front of this book, if you will, that I need in order to understand what God wants me to do to be saved. So it is preserved. Secondly, the word is the seed. And if the seed is protected, what about the plant? In Matthew 16:18, you remember here is where Peter made the confession. And Jesus returned and said, you know, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Remember Brother Weldon, when he was here a week or so ago, talked about the fact that Satan could not prevent the establishment of the church. This is true, but there is a little bit more to that word prevail than just a single event. If we go over to Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17, Isaiah there says that no weapon shall prosper against it. And if this word is preserved and we can plant this word and this word produces Christians, then the church is preserved also. The gates of hell cannot keep you from getting into the church. The gates of hell cannot prevent you from being saved. That is no outside force. The only thing that will keep you from being saved is something inside, your own will. So not only is the word protected, but its prophet or its plant is being protected also. As we look at this, though, we found out that this was what God had done for us. This was all God's part here. Man also has a part in this. As you remember, Brother Rosa put up here the words IQ, brutal honesty, and study. That's what we have to do. We have to be equipped with this IQ, which God, in fact, has given us. We have to be brutally honest with ourselves and study. In the 17th chapter of Acts, Paul was there on Mars Hill, and he was going through all of these idols. And when he came to the one with the inscription to the unknown God, he says, "This is the one which you ignorantly worship," as the King James says, or "worship in ignorance," as the Revised Version says. And he goes on to explain these things. And finally, he gets down to verse 30, and he says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at." What we're talking about back here, God had made it so these people were without excuse. God said there were times when this idolatry was overlooked or excused. He says, but now, and that's the first century when Paul is writing this, but now God doesn't wink at that anymore, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So we have this idea of being without excuse. We talked a little bit in the Bible study this morning about ignorance. You know, if I were to say that you were ignorant, would you be offended? Probably. But yet we sit up here, we've heard Weldon and others talk about the quotation from Will Rogers, says we're all ignorant just about different things. We take the word ignorant or being called ignorant offense because we think it deals with IQ. And it doesn't. Ignorance is simply a lack of knowledge. And ignorance can be cured. And the cure for ignorance is study. And if we're talking about the study of God's Word, then we don't have to be ignorant. Paul used that word ignorant several times in the New Testament. When he was talking about the resurrection, he said, "Brethren, I would not have you ignorant concerning those that were falling asleep." Now, did Paul go back and change their IQ? Did he make them smarter? No. What he did to them was to reveal the information that would cure the ignorance that they had. As we talked this morning in 1 Corinthians, you know, about the prophets, if a man is ignorant, let him be ignorant. It's not that he didn't have the IQ, it's just that he didn't have the information. And I think Brother Johnson hit it right on the head. If you don't know what you're talking about, keep your mouth shut. That's exactly what Paul was saying there. So there's a matter of being ignorant, and if we want to cure it, then all we've got to do is study it, because God has seen to it that all of this information has been provided. This all seems very simple, seems very easy, but yet there are some pitfalls. In John chapter 7 and verse 17, Jesus said there, "If any man wills to do the will of God," and here's pitfall number one. As our children might say, you gotta wanna. In other words, you have to desire to do what God wants you to do. If you don't have that desire, then you're just not going to do it. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, a passage that's familiar to all of us, Jesus said, you know, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Now here are what the psychologists will tell you are the two prime motivating factors in anybody's behavior. And that is reward and punishment. And this is what the Bible tells us, that there is a reward and that there is a punishment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the Bible there tells us that someday we're going to stand before God and give accounts of the deeds that are done to this body, whether they be good.
And the implication here is that good to reward to the salvation of our souls, or bad, and bad towards the punishment or the loss or damnation of our souls.
So we recognize there that God has attempted to motivate us. He has given us everything that we need to know, and it's a matter of what we really want to do. It's a matter of personal activity. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, Peter looked at those people there and said, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul there told the Philippians that they needed to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16 to take heed to himself and to the doctrine, for in doing so he would not only save himself, but those that heard him. So we have this matter of our salvation, our motivation to study, being something that is within us. God has provided several things that motivate us, and of course the prime one being the reward and punishment. But let's look for a minute at Philippians 2 and verse 12, where Paul there said that we were to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. This is kind of interesting to take a look at this, because it suggests an attitude. In the 14th chapter of the book of Exodus, we have here the account of the children of Israel under Moses coming up out of Israel. And they're camped in front of the Red Sea. And as they sit there looking at the Red Sea, and they turn around looking back towards Egypt, and here's the dust of Pharaoh's army. Pharaoh's coming after them with his chariots and his spears and his swords and his bows. The scripture there says that they were sore afraid. I would suggest to you that being sore afraid and having this characteristic of fear and trembling isn't that far apart, that they are the same thing. And here they are in this great dilemma. And all of a sudden, God, through Moses, opens a path through the sea and dries out the bottom so that they can walk through on the dry land. And I would suggest to you that being afraid of their physical life, Pharaoh coming in and killing them, and looking at the path before them, it created within them a sense of urgency to get in the path and get going, didn't it? And once they got in that path, they stayed in the path, because the scripture there twice in Exodus 14 says there was a great wall of water to the right and a great wall of water to the left. And certainly we all recognize that if we didn't stay in that path and we turned into the wall of water, we'd have been just as dead if it was speared by, say, Pharaoh's sword or spear or whatever. So here is this sense of urgency. Let's bring that down into a spiritual application. In the 10th chapter of Matthew, verse 28, the Bible there says that we're not to fear those that can kill the body, but we're to fear those who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And as we look at this in the spiritual sense, we've got Satan as Pharaoh. Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan walks around trying to get his hooks into us, trying to drag us down, trying to keep us out of the path that God would have us to go. And the Red Sea is like life. It's something that has to be crossed. We're all in the middle of the sea right now, crossing from birth unto death. And the path is nothing more than what God has already revealed to us. It's just like he stretched out his hand and divided the waters. God has stretched out his hand, caused this to be written, and it's the path we need to get to the other side and to the salvation of our souls. But we recognize that the price is a little different here, because when we're talking spiritually and we're talking about staying in this path, we're not talking about just the loss of the life. We're talking about the loss of our souls. And if we don't have that sense of urgency that they had, then we are going to not submit to God, and we will submit to our own will in a lot of things. But we need to have that sense of urgency that we need to stay in the path, veering neither to the right or to the left. Because when we're talking spiritually now, the walls that are around us are not water, but they're walls of fire. And just as sure as we stray off of the path into these walls, we're going to lose our souls, just as those people would have lost their lives in the water. I don't know what else you can say to motivate people. This is what the Bible has to say. There's reward and there's punishment, and it should develop in us a sense of urgency. But there's a second pitfall. There are false prophets. In John, 1 John 4, verse 1, John there talks about trying the spirits. He says, for there are many false prophets going out into the world. Now, many of these false prophets, they do a lot of things. They teach in various manners. As we look about today, we see them on the television. We see them or hear them on the radio. We can see them in the pulpits. They do a lot of teaching. And certainly if you would go to many places this morning, you would find Bible classes and you would find people doing the same thing I'm trying to do up here, speaking to an audience. And they are false prophets. But they also write. You know, they write magazines and they write books and they write commentaries and they write tracts and Bible class material and all these kinds of things. And they also hold office within their respective denominations. So there are false prophets out here that are going to be a pitfall for us. But wait a minute. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and 13 that there are some out there who are masquerading as apostles of Christ. He says it isn't any wonder because even Satan himself tries to appear as an angel of light. And he says, then is it any wonder why his ministers disguise themselves as ministers of light? Well, we understand that, don't we? You know, in Romans chapter 2, and in verse 2, after going through all of these things that these Gentiles have done, he says, now, you know, you are certain, we are sure that the judgment of God is against those that do such things. And when we look at these false prophets and we look about them today, you know, we're just as sure as those old Romans, aren't we? That the Baptists are doing things wrong, that the Methodists are doing things wrong, that the Catholics are doing things wrong. We're certain of it. But wait a minute. Paul wrote this in the first century. How many denominations existed in the first century? Whoops. Then, who are these ministers of light? Who are these false prophets? They were among us. It's one thing to look outside, but when we bring them through the door, march them up and down the aisle and set them beside us, it's a little different thing. They're among us. They're among us today. How are we going to know the difference? What are we going to find out about? Because we have people teaching and preaching Bible classes today. How do you know that I'm not a false prophet? How do you know that Brother James up here this morning wasn't a false prophet? Have we got some sort of immunity against false prophets? Did we get vaccinated, if you will, when we were baptized? But yeah, we've got people. There are tracts in the vestibule, there are Bible class material, all right, because they're writing. And there's offices, you know. The office that immediately comes to mind is that of an elder, and we find in the book of Acts, when Paul was talking to those Ephesian elders at Miletus, he says, from among yourselves shall arise those who will try to draw disciples away from them. We've got a real problem, don't we? How do we know what's going on? In 1 John chapter 4, the thing that we introduced to show these false prophets, John there says, dearly beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether they are of God. Now, as I said a little while ago, what is it that we have that is of God? What is it that we have that is confirmed and witnessed to be of God? Nothing more than his revelation. So here is the book by which we measure all prophets to determine which are true and to determine which are false. And we need, as Brother Hogan pointed out, to know the book. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, Paul there says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. By what standard do we prove it? It's got to be this, doesn't it? Can you think of any other book that God has promised to preserve through the ages by which we can measure things? Here's the proof between the covers of that book. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we find the Bereans doing exactly that. When they heard something,
Did they go to the writings of men? Did they go to the teachings of men? No, the scripture says they searched the scripture daily to see if the things that were being said were true. You know, today far too many of us have the attitude of the eunuch. You remember as he went down to Gaza and he was sitting there reading and Philip appeared to him. He says, Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I except some man should guide me? What does that say about the understanding of the will here? Do we need men to guide us or can we read from the scripture what is said? The problem with the eunuch is he didn't have the revelation. It hadn't been completed yet. He didn't know what it was. If he'd have had it, he wouldn't have had to say, how can I? If we say a man is necessary for us to understand the scripture, then we've submitted to the doctrine of Roman Catholicism because they say, you can't understand it. You must be told by the church what this book says. Are you willing to put your faith in another man? Are you going to accept what I have to say today and put your faith in me, hoping that what I say is right and that you're going to get to heaven by doing it? It's kind of shaky ground, isn't it? We've got to put our faith in the book. We've got to know the book. But what happens when we start looking at some of these writings and some of these things, what we end up is what we used to say down in Kentucky, right? We've got the fox guarding the chicken house. But it's even worse than that. We've not only got him guarding the chicken house, we put the little sucker in charge of it. Because if I need a man to tell me what this says, and then I try to use this to tell him to judge man, what have I got? I've got man judging himself, don't I? It's not going to work that way. We've got to know the book. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, it says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And a question for you today is, where do you spend your think time? Now, we have things like Guardian of Truth coming into our homes. We've got libraries upon libraries of books written by some of our men. Do we spend more time in the book or more time in the writings of men? And I tell you, we're vulnerable if we spend more time reading what man has to say than we do the book. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We need to spend more time in learning the book than using the book to test what these people have to say. We're vulnerable. And what's even worse, Weldon talked about our children here a couple of Sundays ago. And in 2 Timothy 3:15, it says that Timothy knew the scripture since he was a babe or from a child. If Paul were to be resurrected from the dead, as Brother Hoagland did, and brought into this assembly, could Paul point to your children and say, from a child you have known the scripture? Or would he have to point to your children and say, from a child, thou hast known truth and life? Or from a child, thou hast known walking with God? Now, before you leave this assembly and go away and say, Brother John's going off the deep end, he's anti-material, it's not so. What I'm contending for is that we use this to measure all of those things. And for you parents, when you're with your children, getting their Bible lessons, let them see the book. Don't just pull out this little walking with God and walk in the corner, underline everything that's there, write in the answers, put the book back, and go away. Now, the people that study learning tell us that we only retain about 50% of what we hear. So, of all the words I'm going to speak this morning, you're only going to remember about 50% of them. We retain a lot more when we see and hear. Now, a lot of the educators will tell you that visual aids are some of the best things they can use. But what is really retainable is those things which you do. And if we can get our children and get that Bible out, let them see the Bible beside the books, use the Bible anytime we have, and they see us using it, then they're going to want to use it. But will they grow up never having seen a Bible? And you Bible class teachers, when you go back in here and teach these children, let them see the Bible. Let them see it open. Let them use it as much as possible. I bet you'd get mad at me probably before this is all over with. Because we had talked about some of these things in the past couple of weeks. So she decided that one of the things that she would do was try to figure out how to do that. And one of the little
classrooms back there, they've got a puzzle that contains the books of the Bible that the kids really like to put together. So she said she tried it the other night, that they would go out there and they could pick out their piece, but they couldn't put it in the puzzle till they found that book in the Bible. And then when they found that book in the Bible, they had to read a verse from it, and when all that was done, then they could put the puzzle on. So they really liked it. But these are some of the things that we need to do with our children if we want them to believe in the Bible and adhere to it. Talk a little bit about the trust we have. You know, Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. And after going through the divisions in chapter 1 and all of these different things, he said, I transferred these things to myself and Apollos in order that I might be able to get one point across. And that is that we not think of men above that which is written. And if I've made any point at all today, this has to stand above every book, every sermon, every Bible class. And you need to think of men higher than what was written. This is the standard. If men don't measure up to it, then I don't know what we can say. But going back to Romans chapter 2 again, all of these principles are brought into focus into one thing by the Apostle Paul. And there in Romans chapter 2, he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same thing. When we look at what Jesus had to say about the Bible, he says, on the one hand, we have to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. And on the other hand, we have to love our neighbor as ourselves. The same kind of division is happening here. We're saying that here's what God has told us to do, and everything that we have to do with religion and everything that we have to do with our relationships one to the other are contained in it. And he says we need to be careful. In John the 7th chapter in verse 24, Jesus there limits our judgments to righteous judgments. Now there are several kinds of judgments that we go through. There's self-judgment, there's judgments of teaching. But Paul is specifically talking about here is how we judge others. And if when Jesus limits us to righteous judgment, there in chapter 7, verse 24 of the book of John, he says, judge not by outward appearance, but rather judge righteous judgment. Remember Brother Hogan put up here, he said there were two kinds of judgments. There were judgment in areas that were forbidden and judgment in areas that were permitted. And what Jesus is saying is that we're limited to righteous judgment. Certainly judgment in areas that are forbidden is unrighteous, isn't it? That's what God has said. We can't judge there. And if we go ahead and do it, we're unrighteous. But in areas of permitted judgment, there may be some ways there that we can be unrighteous also. So we need to know what the book says, and we need to practice with what the book says. Now, as we've already showed in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, the righteousness of God has been revealed. So when we're talking about righteous judgment, we're talking about judgment which is according to right, or judgment which is according to law. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, you remember there the people were standing in judgment and they came before Jesus and said, Lord, Lord, have we not done mighty works in thy name? And the bottom line in that particular reading was that Jesus says, No, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And as if you've been here for very long, you know that that word iniquity means lawlessness, or without law. And that depart, it simply says that you're going to lose your soul if we work things without law. So our judgments, we must know what they are, we must practice them. Our judgments must be righteous both in process and in conclusion. We need to prepare then for judgment. We recognize that judgment has the potential of destruction. In Romans chapter 14, you know, we go and look at this particular chapter, and each of us probably has studied it several times. We know here that somebody, evidently at Rome, had begun to sort out, if you will, the weak from the strong. They were judging whether or not a man was a weak brother or a strong brother on the basis of whether or not he ate meat. this judgment here was made on something other than Scripture, because Paul, down in verse 17 of Romans chapter 14, says that the kingdom of God is not meat or drink. Therefore, what basis were we judging somebody to be weak or strong on what they ate? So it doesn't make any difference what it is. So it's the opinion that they were judging on. And in verse 15 of that verse, he says, "But if thy brother be grieved with meat," and the translator here adds the word "thy meat," "now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy not him," what? "With thy meat, whom Christ has died for," or "for whom Christ has died." So unrighteous judgment, judgment not made in the right standard, has the potential of destroying that individual. And when he says it's him for whom Christ died, it destroys that individual's soul. In verse 20 of Romans chapter 14, he says, "For meat," and this was the basis of their judgment now, "destroy not the work of God." Unrighteous judgment has the potential of destroying souls. It has the potential of destroying the work that God has intended for us to do. So we must conclude that our judgments must be righteous, and they must be righteous both in conclusion and in process. To do this, the very first thing involved here is a matter of study. If we don't know what God says, then how do we expect to be righteous? Romans chapter 2 is, at least in my mind, the details, if you will, of Matthew chapter 7. Remember Brother Hoagland talked about Matthew chapter 7 and how people misinterpret it and say that we can't judge at all. What the truth is that we can, but we need to be righteous. But here's some parallel passages. He says, "Where you judge another, you condemn yourself." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 there, that "judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment ye shall judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again." Sounds like it's a little confusing, but our children know what it means. Have you ever heard the kids come in and say, "What goes around comes around"? That's exactly what Matthew is talking about. This is what Paul is talking about. With whatever basis we judge another, then on that same basis, we shall be judged. Now, let me give you some examples of this. Place yourself in the position where you have gone out to some of these churches and you have investigated and you're ready to talk to somebody and you come in to the discussion and you say, "Why do you have a piano? Why do you have a creed? Why do you sprinkle and pour in place of baptism? Why do you have the Lord's Supper on Saturday night?" Legitimate questions. Now, after you've asked these questions, the answer comes back, that's the way we've always done it. Well, you know, it was good enough for Mom and Dad, it's good enough for me. Don't worry about it, it's expedient. That piano sure makes the singing sound nice. You know, our great scholars and our experienced preachers and all our great men taught it this way and believed it that way, so they can't be wrong. Or perhaps the worst one, "Don't know, I'll ask the minister." Or some of them even get a little on the belligerent side and say, "Well, what's wrong with it?" Now let me ask you, was that the answer you expected to get? Was that the answer you were driving for? Well, let's hold that thought for just a second. Are those answers acceptable to you? Let's just add now an "and" and an apostrophe "t" to that statement. And now we've got one of our denominational brothers and sisters coming in here looking at us. And they're going to ask the question, "Why don't you have a piano? Why don't you have a creed? Why don't you sprinkle and pour for baptism? Why don't you have the Lord's Supper on Saturday night?" What answer are you going to give?
Are you going to give the same one? Or are you going to do as we have taught for years, at least as many years as I can remember, book, chapter, and verse for these things? I would hope from Romans chapter 2 that that's what you would do, because if we won't accept their answers for the questions, how can we expect them to accept ours? But that's not really the crux of the matter. The crux of the matter is in verse 3. He says, "And thinkest thou this?" I think the American Standard Version says, "Reckon thou this. How do you figure, brethren, to escape the judgment of God when you judge somebody in one manner and turn around and do the same thing?" See, because God's looking over our shoulder. Remember the sense of urgency that we talked back here? If the fact that God's looking over our shoulder in judgment doesn't create this sense of urgency to stay within the Word, I don't know what will. But we need that sense of urgency. Paul says, yeah, what goes around comes around in this physical sense. But what's more important, what goes around comes around is going to come around when we deal with God. And I don't know about you, but you know, they sing the old song when the saints go marching in, "I want to be in that number, and I want to escape this one, don't we?" That's what Paul's saying. How are we going to escape the negative judgment of God if we do the same things, if we give the same answer? The reason being is all the answers that I gave you didn't appeal to Scripture, did they? When I say that's the way we've always done it, was good enough for Mom and Dad, what am I appealing to? I'm appealing to tradition. Our great scholars and experienced men, I'm appealing to the intelligence of man. I'll ask the minister, I'm appealing to what this minister says. Who put him in authority? And when we say what's wrong with it, what we're saying is we want to do it, and I'm either ignorant of what the Scripture says about it, or it just isn't there. But I'm going to do it anyhow until you show me something that's wrong with it. And that's the wrong approach, brethren. We have to be on solid ground. For the last 40 to perhaps 50 years, we have been engaged with the liberals. The liberals want us to look at results. The ends justify the means. Any good result must have been done by a proper mean. We can do that. Well, let's follow that logic right to its very end. That means that I can go out, take my .357 Magnum, walk across the street, hold up the Burger King, which it means that Stu and the rest of them won't have anything to eat for lunch, bring the money back here and put it in the collection plate, and say, I'm justified before God because that money in that collection plate is going to do a good work. This is nothing more than the doctrine, Catholic doctrine of mental reservation. And they specifically state that you can lie as long as some good comes from it. And they practice it. You ever hear the Christian Brothers Winery? All drunkenness is wrong. But as long as we take the money from making this liquor and put it to the use of the church, it's all right. What about as you go around here to some of these places, you run by these signs, bingo Thursday night, bingo Saturday night. Oh, gambling's wrong. But as long as we play a little bingo and give all of the profits to the church, it's all right. How far will it go? Should they take some of the sisters and have a little house of ill repute and say, that's all right as long as we put it in the collection plate? Logic just doesn't add up to that. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul there says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I give you Paul's answer in verse 2. God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, every word, every deed must be according to God's word. In fact, that's what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all by the authority of God. They say, we agree on some of these major things. You know, there's a lot of little things that we do that we really don't need to have authority for, that we really don't need to find in God's word. Well, have to disagree with you. You know, the serpent back in the Garden of Eden put one little three-little word, not, into an all
otherwise perfect sentence that God had uttered. Changed the whole meaning of it. The Sadducees didn't look at that one little two-letter word, am, that God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and missed the whole concept of the resurrection. Does that sound like little things make a difference? Certainly it does. And when Paul wrote this in Colossians 3:17, he said, word. Didn't say words. Word singular. Deed singular. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all by the authority of Christ. And the only thing we know about the authority is what he's revealed to us. So little things matter also. We need, as far as judgment is concerned, in order to prepare for it, clear vision. In Matthew chapter 7, again, when Jesus is talking about judgment, he says, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. And we've talked a lot about this sometimes. We're talking about the beam and mote as being sin. Now, I'm persuaded, yeah, this is true. It's a specific case of a general principle. Jesus states the general principle here as a matter of clear vision. Certainly, if we have sin, our vision isn't clear. Because how can we tell somebody how to repent of what they've done if we won't do it ourselves? But there are more things that cloud the vision, if you will, than just simply sin that we have committed. I ran across this acronym a couple of weeks ago in one of the engineering seminars that I went to, and they were talking about engineering judgments and business judgments. But I think it applies to us in the religious sense also. They talked about judgments being made in the fall. I hope my English teacher isn't looking. But I'll tell you, if you can spell phone, P-H-O-N-E, I can spell fog, P-H-O-G. But judgment's made in the fog. The P stands for prejudice. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul there writing to Timothy, he has talked about rebuking not an elder in verse 1. He's talked about widows indeed in some of the other verses. In verse 19, he says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. But the point that I want to see here is in carrying out these things that Paul has instructed of Timothy, in verse 21, he summarizes, says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things. What things? The rebuking of the elders, those that sin, taking care of the widows that are widows indeed and refusing those who are not. All of these things that he's talking about here. But observe these things without preferring one before another and doing nothing by partiality. Now the American Standard Version says doing nothing by prejudice, which is what the P is here, and partiality. James chapter 2 and verse 9, James there says that if we show respect of persons, we have committed sin. So we can't be prejudiced. There are a lot of things that make us prejudiced. You know, friendships, family relationships, preconceived beliefs, preconceived notions. But if we're going to be righteous, have righteous judgment, we've got to get rid of all this preconception. The word prejudice comes from the word prejudge, which means we judge beforehand, before all of the facts are in. For some reason, we prefer this one. In Romans 14, if there were a controversy between the meat eater and the vegetarian, those that sided with the meat eaters would prefer the meat eaters. You know, we run into that situation. So if we're going to be righteous, we need to eliminate this prejudice and become objective. We need to see the situation for exactly what it is. Not things that have happened in the past, not things that may happen in the future, but exactly for what it is. The H stands for hearsay. I thought this one would be pretty easy to handle because we talk about things like gossip and all those things. But you know, as I look through my Young's analytical concordance to find these words, because to see if they were there, I can't find the word hearsay in the scripture.
I said, well, that's no problem. We'll look at the synonyms. What's a synonym for hearsay? Well, gossip. Did you know that gossip, per se, the word gossip isn't in the scripture? I'm running out of synonyms. The only two that I could find in there were the matter of tattler and talebearer. Tattler being used in the New Testament, talebearing being used in the Old Testament. So what then is hearsay? Well, we're talking about judgment. We're talking about judging others. And in Romans chapter 2, we're talking about those who have violated God's law. So we're talking about sin in this matter. We go back to the Old Testament and look in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And there in verse 6, Moses there puts down the law as he would have the children of Israel practice it. And he's talking about things that were worthy of death. And he says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. So when we're talking about judgment here, and in terms of judgment of others, we're talking about sin. What's the result of sin? Sin is the loss or the damnation of the soul. We also talked about the sense of urgency, which says that we need to fear the one that can kill both body and soul, rather than the one that can kill just the soul. I suggest to you, brethren, that the soul of an individual, your soul, my soul, or anybody's soul, is worth far more than the physical life. God would not permit his children under the old law to take that physical life, even though the sin committed was worthy of death, without at least two witnesses. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 19 that we already talked about, Paul instructs Timothy to accept not an accusation. That's to believe not as fact, except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Brethren, the soul is far more important than the body, but yet are we willing to destroy an individual soul with one witness or less? What happens when you get information, and that's all we're talking about here, is information from a source that isn't even a witness? You get it through the grapevine. You get it through tattling. You get it through talebearing. Now, brethren, righteous judgment only occurs when we've got truth and we've got it established by two or more witnesses. The O is opinion. The dictionary defines opinion as a conclusion resting on grounds insufficient to produce certainty. And we've already talked about Romans chapter 15 and the grounds by which those people were judged there was whether or not they ate meat. Paul's already told him that's uncertain grounds because it's the kingdom of heaven is not that. So when I'm talking about opinion here, it's not what you think about the scripture, but we're talking about the correct standard. Righteous judgment is made only when established fact compared to the proper standard occurs. Now, if we have prejudice, if we act on hearsay, or if we judge by opinion, then the conclusion is guesswork. Remember, we can destroy souls by unrighteous opinion. Would you want to destroy somebody's soul on guesswork? And believe me, righteous judgment will sometimes destroy the souls of others, but that's one of the things that we have to do. That's one of the things God's commanded us to do, but we better make sure it's righteous. But if we have eliminated prejudice, we become objective, we act on established truth, and we judge by the correct standard, then we have proof. Remember, we talked about from Paul that prove all things. So we must judge by the scripture. And that seems like a pretty simple process, nothing too difficult about it. But again, as we begin to apply it, maybe it isn't so easy. Again, back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 8, he says, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment. You know, we're just mortal men. We don't have the omniscience to see inside the minds of people. In fact, when Brother Hoagland talked about it, one of those areas of forbidden judgment is that we can't judge the intent of man's actions.
You know, people can have the best motives in the world and have the most messed up process or the most messed up actions that you've ever seen. So we can't determine what that intent is. But there are things that are too hard for us as mortal men. The Jews were to take that to a place where God would appoint, take it to the appointed judge. The judge would inquire, and then he would give the judgment. God would intervene in this case. We don't have that luxury today. There are some things that we're just going to have to leave in the hands of God, because it's too hard for the judge, because somewhere we haven't been able to get objectivity, we haven't been able to get established truth, and we haven't had the standard to get to, and we need to leave those alone. But there are others that are relatively easy. You know, I get around with some of the young people involved with sports, and they use the term no-brainer. There are some things that are no-brainers, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24 again. Paul there tells Timothy that some men's sins are evident, or some men's sins are manifest, going before them into judgment. There are a couple of cases in the New Testament, the one with Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul said he delivered them to Satan. What did he do? He destroyed them, sent them off to Satan, because they did what? They made shipwreck of the faith, and they'd done it by preaching that the resurrection was already past. Now tell me, was there any lack of witnesses? As I stand here preaching this morning, a whole bunch of witnesses, aren't there? Heard direct from my mouth what has been said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was the matter of this brother who had his father's wife. Was there any lack of witnesses there? No. These are what we would call no-brainers. These are easy. But there are things that are hard. And the one that comes to mind is in 1 Kings chapter 3. You remember the two harlots who both had children. And one of them, as the Bible says, overlaid that child that he got. And now they come to Solomon with one child. And one says, no, he's my son. The other one says, no, he's my son. Solomon pulls out the sword and says, well, let's just cut him in half and give half to each other. Be difficult for one of us not having the wisdom of Solomon to make that decision, wouldn't it? We would probably sit there and try to figure a way to figure out whose son it was. Now, today we could run blood tests and DNA tests and all this kind of thing, but Solomon didn't have that. There are some things that are too hard. And if the process fails in any place, then we've got to commit that to God and go on with it. All three things, objectivity, established evidence, and the correct standard, must be present for righteous judgment. But the absence of any one of them makes it unrighteous. Mac, I told you it was a two-sack. I've gone for about 45 minutes, and I'm down to the end. I told Becky I may have to put a peg in it and finish it somewhere else. But this is the point. In summary, what we've got is we've got God's will. We've got to follow it in every practice. Not just judgment of others, every practice. And there's no excuse. We will not be excused in the day of judgment for not doing it. That principle applies to the alien sinner. If you don't take advantage of what God has revealed, then His promise is not salvation, but damnation. If you have once become a Christian and you have gone astray, there's no new set of rules for you, because that sin will damn your soul just the same as it will that alien sinner. You will not be excused for your error. So what it says is that we're all amenable to God's law, regardless of our spiritual state. My plea to you this morning is, do not pass into judgment knowingly violating God's law. If you're an alien sinner, God's promises are there. You're without excuse. If you're an erring child of God, God's promises are still there. You're without excuse. And those of you that are Christians, stay in the path, veering neither to the right nor to the left, because to the right, to the left, is damnation. Whatever your situation be, won't you come while together we stand and sing.